Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Let's pause briefly for a word of prayer. Our great and holy God, we have heard your word read, and now we are going to preach and teach your word. And you have ordained and designed your word to be that centerpiece, that instrument through which you build up your church. You feed and nourish souls. You convict and convince of sin. You convert and regenerate and wash and purify. You save. And you use your word to exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of men and women. Oh, we pray that you would use your word today by the blessed power of the Spirit to glorify your only begotten Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bring a special message today on the subject of the preciousness of Christ. Based on 1 Peter chapter 2, follow along as I read verses 6 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In his speech at the beautiful gate, Peter told the rulers of the Jews, in Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 8, Peter makes a similar statement as he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Mankind is divided into two great classes, believers and unbelievers. I want to focus today on the believers and their opinion and estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is based on the phrase in verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. In the original, precious means of very high value, of great price. It also means to honor and respect. So for believers, in our hearts, in our affections, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be this ongoing dynamic within in which we highly esteem and respect and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared to all that is of the earth and all that is in creation, we consider him of infinite value and worth. Now, such an attitude must be given to us by the Holy Spirit. There must be a revelation to our hearts and minds of the value that appears in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the world and the world's opinion of Christ, they either take his name as a cuss word or they see him as representing an institution of hypocrites, or they see him as just a nice person but someone not really worthy to follow nor to lay down your life for. So how is it that They and even us in our flesh, in our weakness, in our natural inability to perceive divine truth, hidden wisdom, spiritual understanding, can elevate the Lord Jesus Christ in our understanding, and once that takes place, in our affections, in our response to Him in worship, in a way that would please Him, in a way that would express to Him how utterly we love Him, how much we appreciate Him. This idea of the preciousness of Christ, that He is of great worth and value, is similar in meaning to the merchant who recognized the value of the pearl of great Christ, a great price, and traded all his possessions for this one great treasure. The merchant had many things, many possessions of value. But when he uncovered the price and the treasure and the greatness of that one pearl compared to everything else he had, he said within himself, I must have this. And I am willing to give up everything I have and own to obtain this one treasure. Now that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts and minds of those who are outside of a saving relationship with Christ. They're going along in life, and Christ and Christians are just one of five major religions throughout the world. Of course, one of millions of religions if you stay within the borders of India alone, or millions of gods, I should say. But how is it that a person would get to a place in his or her life that he would give up everything and anything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ unless something is greatly elevated, infinitely elevated in our understanding and our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he is, in his person, his work on the cross, his atoning sacrifice, his character, his personality? What happens is that the Holy Spirit brings us into this place where we are able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in something of his glory and beauty and inestimable treasure and worth. And the response is that it takes our breath away. We never saw Jesus Christ in this light before. And the instinctive desire of everyone that receive such a glimpse of the glory and beauty of Christ is to want to give up all to have more of Him and to obey Him and to follow Him, even to die for Him with joy. Oh, my heart goes out to those of you who are outside of such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's good news. That's what the word gospel means. You know that? It means the message of good news, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ is still on that elevated throne in realms beyond sense, receiving worship and praise from angels and the spirits of just men made perfect on the one hand, and also his ears are open to the cries of the lost sinners who are crying to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is such a holy and harmless and loving and compassionate and meek and lowly Savior, a kind and gentle Savior full of pathos and compassions for the worst, the most wretched of sinners. His ears reach down to the lowest depths of this terra firma, this sensual, wicked world, to hear the faintest cry for help from a sinner who is a slave of sin, desiring to break free from the chains of corruption, but is a slave and cannot let go of that sin, and just instinctively groans forth this indistinguishable prayer, except the Lord Jesus understands. He can distinguish it. He can and not only hear it, but even sympathize and empathize with the cry of that lost one being tossed to and fro from one iniquity to another, drinking iniquity like water, but knows deep down inside that there must be a power outside himself to come and speak, loosen him from his chains and take him away, put a new coat on him, a white garment on him, clothe him in my righteousness, for he has put his life and his trust in me, and he or she is saved. Jesus also said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do you, or let me say it this way, is your opinion of Christ such that you are willing to give up all and to sell all that you have that you may gain Christ? That you may know him and the power of his resurrection. That you may experience the full pardon of your sins and the complete forgiveness of your sins and be willing to lay your life down for the rest of your days and moments as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a child of God, part of this universal group called the church, the bride of Christ, married to the one heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus. Are you willing to do that? There are some who will never do that until they've drunk of iniquity long enough and deep enough and have come to the place where they're at the dregs, they're at the bottom. If you're a sailor, like Brother Carney used to be a sailor, he retired from the Navy. They call the lowest depths of the ship where all the rusty water and the stinking, rotten filth just drips down to that watery base of a foot or two of water at the bottom of the ship. They call it the bilge. And those who are in trouble and those who do bad things, they get to go down to the bilge and bail water. I know, as a Marine, I've spent 6 months out of 4 years aboard ship. And yet, the Marines always got the first duty in the bilge, even though they didn't do anything wrong. I spent my time in the bilge, bailing water, smelling that stinking, rotten, polluted stench. Glad I was only down there for an hour or two. Someone who was outside of Christ must swim in the bilge like a pig in his slop until finally God brings that one to his senses and makes him realize, what am I doing here? Why have I enjoyed this? Brings him to the end of himself, and that one cries to God, oh Lord Jesus, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm tired to have the master crack the whip and I obey that master's sin. I want to be your servant now. Break those chains asunder and set me free. I want to share with you very quickly on the matter of the preciousness of Christ, three key texts that describe his beauty, his loveliness. The first is Philippians 3, 7 through 11. I'm reading in context, so bear with me, as these texts all contain anywhere from 4 to 5 to 10 verses. But I want you to get the context, because in doing so, you'll be able to appreciate Christ all the more. Philippians 3, 7, but what things were gained to me, the Apostle Paul says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, my friend, I wish I had a month to unpack the richness and the glory of this text as it relates to Jesus Christ. But let me just hasten to add, the apostle says, and this is an experienced man of 40 plus years old at his conversion. He was about 40. He says he counts all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. This man had a resume uncomparable by anyone else in the Pharisaical camp. A pedigree Pharisee whose father was a Pharisee. A man of great learning and knowledge from the scripture. A man who had great advantage and position in his office as a Pharisee and in his relationship with the intelligentsia of the day. But he was willing to give up every advantageous position, relationship, office, chief seat in the synagogue, and even suffer the loss of all things, and even count those things that he would lose and the things which he would suffer, not tolerating the loss of them, but even see those things as rubbish. How? In comparison to Jesus Christ, or that he may gain Christ. Compared to Christ, every earthly advantage, position, thing sought after, glorious, desirable thing in the eyes of men, Paul, with the eyes and perception of the Spirit, compares them as rubbish, sees them as rubbish compared to Christ, gaining Christ, having Christ. So Paul must have seen something precious, something exceedingly lovely, to want to give up everything of this world, and these are good things too. Respect, a professional position, an honorable profession, that he may gain Christ. There must be something so exceedingly desirable, something that is such a great treasure buried within the person and work of Jesus Christ that most of the world is missing. Most of the world is not getting. Most of the world is not apprehending. And that all of us must have revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, who declares Christ, who presents Christ to us, who unfolds the beauty and glory of Christ, who pulls back the curtain, veiling the wonders and truths of Christ to the world. We must have the Holy Spirit present these things to us in a way that would shake our hearts, melt us afresh in love and loyalty and dedication to Christ. This is the great need of the world. And this is why the Apostle Paul commands Timothy to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only when the Lord himself is revealed as a desirable thing above everything that we would want to lay down our lives for him and give him our all. And then in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, we read, "In this you greatly rejoice," 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, the meaning of this text is clear, and its application helps us understand why some who are not believers, even many in churches, who have not this knowledge of Christ, view those who do as nuts. They're crazy. They're Jesus freaks. They're out of their mind. Why? Well, the context in verses 6 and 7 describes the normal Christian life of suffering. Here is a believer full of trials, if need be. Believers who are grieved by these trials. And there's a purpose that the genuineness of our faith, the maturity and growth which only occurs through trials, may take place. But even in these trials, the compensating grace of God, dispensed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the form of peace, contentment, joy, and love, which keeps us in the midst of trials and guards our hearts in the midst of trials and suppresses the desire to deny Christ and renounce Him and leave Christ because of the trials. Not only are we given grace to experience the ability to be faithful in the midst of trials, but the extra grace given to us opens for us a sight of Christ that we would not normally see in the trials, that causes the believer to express with exceeding joy and glory the greatness of what it means to know Christ, even though he or she is in the midst of trials. That's a divine work that requires the dunamis of God. Dunamis is the Greek word for power, where we get the English word dynamite from. The power of God alone can lift you from your trials and take your eyes off of the pain and suffering of them upon which your eyes are riveted. The natural man keeps its eyes riveted on trials and will not be released from the sorrow and the grief and complaining of those trials until the Holy Spirit lifts us by His power above them, gives us a glimpse of Christ, and enables us to rejoice with exceeding glory, with joy inexpressible, because Christ in the midst of the fiery trial becomes our consolation. He becomes our comfort. Amen? That's the Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. You say, well, I haven't experienced that much. Or I haven't seen in my church experience, haven't seen it that much. I see religiosity and ritualism, ceremonialism, a lot of religion going on with Christian words and confessions and definitions attached to it. But where is the Christianity described in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, and the Song of Solomon? Did you know that the whole Song of Solomon describes this intimacy between Christ and the church? He does it in a historical setting as well, and a poetic setting, depicting the king, which is supposedly Solomon, in his relationship with his bride, the Shunammite. And you have this chorus, this group of maidens standing by, making a running commentary on the relationship between the king and the bride. You know what all that's about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the king and the groom, in his spiritual marriage with the bride, the church. And there are religious, unsaved people standing in the background, admiring what is taking place in their spiritual intimacy, making comments about it from a distance, longing with desire to be in the place of the Shunammite, but they haven't experienced what the Shunammite is experiencing. Therefore, they can only make comments of wonder and amazement and curiosity. Oh, that none of us would be in those chorus of maidens. None of us would be members of the school of the prophets who have a lot of head knowledge but no faith. No faith to believe what Elijah told them, that God was going to take them up. We would not be part of the Sanhedrin that is comprised of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians, who are intimately acquainted with the law of God, the word of God. They copy the very letters, the Hebrew letters, the very inspired letters and words of God, but have no intimate heart knowledge of the experience that these letters and this teaching explains and proclaims for the world to enter into and enjoy with exceeding glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is Christianity. And in Song of Solomon 5, I'll read one passage, verse 9. Song of Solomon 5, verse 9, the maidens ask the queen, the bride, the Shunammite. In Song of Solomon 5, 9, they ask her, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you so charge us?" They don't know. As a Christian, never be content until your fellow professing Christians, whom you're concerned about, enter into a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let them be among the maidens standing on the outside of the walls of the castle. But never enter into the castle and enjoy the company and fellowship and friendship of the king himself. Verse 10, my beloved. Now the wife describes this intimate knowledge. And there, this is not an X-rated description. This is a description of intimate knowledge of her husband. The appreciation of his love for her. This is a love relationship. And though there are human terms here as the instrument, it describes a spiritual relationship. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like the bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid mirth. Oh, what a description. What a phrase. Dripping liquid mirth. Mirth, one of the most fragrant of all the spices. If you turn it into a liquid, it becomes increasingly dense and precious. And Christ, when you know him intimately in the Spirit, he drips liquid mirth, as it were, into our hearts. The glory and love that all three members of the Trinity, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, enjoy, those amazing nuclear bombs, nuclear fission of fellowship and friendship in love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And glory surrounds and encompasses that relationship. Oh, when the believer, when the saint is in such a relationship and communion with the Savior, a drop of liquid mirth is distilled into their hearts. This is why the church was called and saved. Not to stand up and sit down during a worship service and mouth words with no heartfelt meaning. These truths and doctrines of Christ represent a body of truth that the saints through all the ages have experienced in their heart and head relationship with Jesus Christ. And we now have received the baton, and on our watch, let us make sure that we do the same. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved with ivory, inlaid with sapphires. 15, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, group of maidens who admire this relationship from a distance, come. Come and enter into this same experience of love and preciousness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stand on the outside and be content with religion. Why not come in and enjoy what God has created for his children to be immersed in and swim in? For this is what we will do in heaven. I was talking with my wife, and she was telling me one day that she had a conversation with a family member, and my wife was witnessing to this family member, and Sherry was describing the beauty of heaven and what it would be like. As this family member said, well, what's heaven all about? My wife was saying, you need one to go to heaven. You need your sins forgiven. You need to put your trust in Christ Jesus to pluck you from hell and save your never dying soul. And the family member said, well, why would I want to go to heaven? What's heaven like? And my wife began to explain it. And after the explanation, it was so sad. She could not relate to it. She was measuring everything by this world and the standards of this world. She did not desire to go to heaven. She could not resonate with that. She couldn't relate to it. In the Song of Solomon, the beauty and fragrance of the lily, the one flower that stands above all the flowers identified in the Song of Solomon, signifies the preciousness of Christ to the church. Well, with that backdrop, let's talk about our Lord's atoning sacrifice. He is precious because of his atoning sacrifice. One of the most difficult things to do is to keep the greatness of our Lord's sacrifice, his atoning death on the cross, in high esteem in the minds of the church members. The weakness of the flesh, the conflict with sin, the battle against the enemy wears us down. And not only do we get discouraged because of those things, but sometimes we don't appreciate the Lord's death and the forgiveness of sins that his death has purchased for us. So as Christians, the Holy Spirit is often dispatched in our quiet time, in our devotions, as we study the Word, to remind us, as only he can, of the greatness of our Lord's atoning death. And when we are reminded, maybe during our devotions or during a communion service, when the elements are passed around and we take the cup and the juice that's in the cup and we take the cracker, the bread, and we ponder what these symbols mean, sometimes perhaps the Holy Spirit opens our mind and brings home powerfully and in a fresh way the wonder and awe of the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross for his enemies. We're not talking about people who are worthy. We're talking about God demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the worst of people, the most wretched, the most wicked in thought, word, and deed. And all their lives they were unthankful and unappreciative of all of his patience and grace and mercy towards them, not only in restraining his wrath from being poured out upon them at any given moment for their sins, but also, on the other hand, his eyes following them around as they walk on this earth with pity, seeing them in their blindness, in their lostness, not able to hear with their ears spiritually or see spiritually. And God pities them, and he begins to set in motion events that will draw these sinners to himself with cords of love. He will send forth the first causes and second causes. Direct and indirect influences and instruments where the gospel will come into their purview. The gospel will be heard by them. The message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And sooner or later, that gospel message will begin to burn within their hearts. They will begin to groan. They will begin to see things differently. A light will pierce through the darkness. They will begin to see, and they will understand how foolish they've been to reject Christ and to rebel against Him. They will see how much they have missed and not enjoyed of all the gifts that are offered to us in the person of Christ Himself. He's the greatest gift. He Himself is the heaven of heavens. This whole great company of innumerable saints will be following the Lamb wherever He goes. Can you imagine trillions and trillions of people following the Lord Jesus? I don't know how it's going to be done. It's a great mystery. But I know that Christ is the only object of heaven that will rivet the attention and the worship and admiration and appreciation of everyone who was there. Not only the church, the redeemed, blood-bought church of Christ, but also every angel will always be facing Him, admiring His beauty and crying His glory out for all who could hear. Oh, my friends, this is no part-time job. We are given a vocation. We are given a divine employment to explore the exceedingly great riches and treasures that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that we have been redeemed from our sins. We are told that He is precious because of His sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. He took the place of sinners. He moved the sinner out of the way, put Himself between the Father and the sinner, and absorbed the full fury of God's hot anger and wrath for all of that person's sins in His own body on the tree. Between heaven and earth He hung. Not only as the sacrifice, but also as the priest offering up Himself on the cross as He cried to the Father. Indeed, for the worst of sinners, those Pharisaical hypocrites who scorned Him at the foot of the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, can we really hold dear and precious to us the Lord Jesus Christ for such an atoning sacrifice for unworthy sinners as I and you? What is the shed blood? Why is the shed blood of Christ precious? The Bible uses a word, reconciliation. It is because the sacrifice of Christ brought sinners near to God. Before Christ came, sinners can only run from God, covering their heads, wanting to hide themselves in the clefts of the rocks, lest they encounter the wrath of Almighty God. But Christ, the great mediator between God and men, the reconciler between God and man, was sent into this world to fix the damage that sin did in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve chose sin and self and wickedness. And as the representative, the federal representative of all their posterity, of all Adam and Eve's descendants, including you and I today, 6,000 years later from Eden, they not only chose for themselves, but they chose for us too. And so we died in Adam. That's what Romans 5 teaches. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Don't turn there. I'll read it quickly. Romans 5 teaches that, therefore, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man. We were irrevocably, irretrievably on a course towards hell. And no manner of trying through the greatest Herculean exertion of our minds, our wills, our mental and physical powers, we could not stay on a righteous path. But the Lord Jesus came and he died on the cross. He offered up a sacrifice that God would accept in the place of sinners. Everyone has to die and pay the penalty for their sin. Everyone. We all live forever. God has given us an eternal spirit that when it leaves our bodies, we'll go to heaven or hell. That's the truth. The sad truth. But the payment for sin must be made. God must remain righteous and above reproach. He must judge sin. Justice must be done. So if I do not pay for my sin, someone else must pay for it. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do that. Wow! What a message. And when he did it, he reconciled us to God. When he rose from the, or when he died on the cross, the greatest external demonstration of that reconciliation after the earthquake, God went into the temple, and if you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where God commands the Jews to build the temple and make all of its ornaments and decorations, its curtains, construct its furniture, decorate, he made this huge curtain of very thick velvet and cloth. It went up about 100 feet from the roof to the floor. And it was closed, and it separated the outer court from the inner court. No one could go inside except those who were authorized. Nobody could go behind that curtain. And that curtain was always sending forth a message to the Jews. You cannot come in here. But when Christ died on the cross, the scripture records that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God sending a message that Christ has brought us back from spiritual captivity. Christ, the reconciler, has brought men and women, boys and girls back from irrevocable, hopeless separation from God forever. And through the blood and the body of Christ's sacrifice, when we put our trust in him, God sees the perfect sacrifice of Christ and he accepts us into fellowship, even into the Holy of Holies itself. Christ is the symbol and type and figure of the Holy of Holies, which only once a year the high priest can go in to the Holy of Holies, representing the people. But now Christ is our high priest, and he brings us into the very presence of God that we might enjoy fellowship and communion with him. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to live inside of our bodies. We no longer need a Jewish temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Tell me what other creature in this world and the next world that God has created that has become the very receptacle and vessel and temple of the Holy Spirit himself. God has indeed come down from heaven, and through the work of Christ on the cross and the presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, after we put our trust in Christ, God has fulfilled his promise to mankind, where he says in a rhetorical question, will God indeed dwell with man? Indeed he will. He will dwell inside of our hearts. That's how close he is to us, and that is a token and a testament of not only the purpose for our creation, but a cause to rejoice in the preciousness of Christ, that we can have that close of fellowship with God. I'm going to stop here. Let me close. I have just barely touched on a few things. Let me close with this poem and then two brief applications. Precious is the name of Jesus. Who can half its worth unfold? Far beyond angelic praises, sweetly sung to harps of gold. Precious when to Calvary groaning, he sustained the cursed tree. Precious when his death atoning made an end of sin for me. Precious when the bloody scourges caused the sacred drops to roll. Precious when of wrath he surges, overwhelmed his holy soul. Precious in his death victorious, he the host of hell o'erthrows. In his resurrection glorious, victor crowned o'er all his foes. Precious Lord, beyond expressing, are thy beauties all divine. Glory, honor, power, and blessing be henceforth forever thine. Oh, may our hearts go out to the Lord Jesus Christ today in love and praise and thanksgiving. Oh, may the Lamb of God be ravished in his own heart from our praises and our prayers of worship and adoration. Oh, let them ascend even now from this sanctuary, from our hearts, into the very presence of the Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In closing, let me ask you two questions by way of application. Number one, have you recently been given a sight of the beauty and glory of Christ in the forgiveness of your sins? In other words, in your prayers, in your communion with the Lord, has the Holy Spirit reminded you that you are a forgiven, sin-washed, blood-bought child of God? All your sins have been put behind God's back. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. And in the light of that fresh reminder, you've looked upon the Lord with the eye of faith, and you've seen his beauty, his glory, his preciousness in a fresh way, causing a response of thanks and praise. Oh, may that be our experience daily as we read the Word of God and pray and commune with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes down, as it were, in the cool of the day, like he did with Adam. Whenever during the day we commune with him, and he pulls back the rent veil, the rent curtain, and reveals the glory of his Son, because he has forgiven us of all of our sins. And secondly, what steps will you take? What changes in lifestyle will you make in order to explore more fully the riches of Christ? Because of what you've heard today, this is no accident that God brings people under the teaching and preaching of his word, whether it be in the street or in the sanctuary. God's word, wherever it is preached, has a purpose. His word will not return void unto him, but will accomplish the what? Purpose for which it is sent. It always has a purpose. Whether it be a savor of life unto life or death unto death, whether of mercy or judgment, God's word has a purpose. And whenever we hear it, there is a corporate application, but there's also an individual purpose for you in hearing it. Don't disregard it. Listen to what the Lord is saying. If anyone, the Bible says, would hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. He speaks to us not in an audible voice, but through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. God's Word is his will. God's Word is the description of his nature, his being. God's Word describes his purpose for mankind. This whole thing called reality was not a random event. He deliberately created a physical, biological creation in which we could exist. He put us on it. He gave us intelligence, and he gave us additional gifts in the person of the Holy Spirit of Christ to enter into that spiritual realm and understand God and have communion with very God himself. If we would but, on the one hand, be converted and saved through repentance and faith in Christ, and on the other hand, if we are converted and saved and born from above, if we would take steps daily to repent of sin, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to walk with him day by day, reading and meditating upon his word, trusting in him, believing in his son, praying to him. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will reveal himself to you more fully. He will affirm all these things that you've heard deeply within you. He will renew the strength of heart and spirit you need to put away the idols and the adulteries and the abominations that take place behind closed doors. He will give you grace to have a vision for the holiness and sacredness of the precious things and instruments of God. He will give you what you and I do not natively have in our flesh. If you would but trust him, call upon him as his church, his people, he will use us more fully, and he will draw near. He will descend from heaven. And when his people cry to him, pleading for revival, pleading that he would make Jerusalem again a praise in the earth, he will hear his people. For he says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. There is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. How kind and patient and gracious can God be towards his people more than us? He has been gooder to us than any other people in the world. That's a quote from Pastor Shelton when I used to hear him preach. I never forgot it. Bad English, but good theology. He's so good to his people. Why? Because he loves us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will make for himself a holy people, zealous of good works. Let us pray. We thank you and praise you, our God, and our great, compassionate, forgiving, kind, and generous Master, one who has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards them that fear you. For you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. Oh, how we pray that you would come and soften our hearts, that you would open our hearts to hear and our ears to hear what you are saying to each of us, that you would give us grace to change in any way that we must to conform to your perfect will for our lives. Oh, help us to make those changes and adjustments in our lifestyle, in our thoughts, in our habits and practices, that we may indeed, in the end, hold our Lord Jesus Christ more valuable and precious than ever before. For this is our prayer. In